We continue in our study of what it means to be a branch of Jesus. And I'd like you to say that with me. I think it helps us mentally to clarify our mind to say that phrase, I am a branch of Jesus. So let's say that together. I am a branch of Jesus. Say it again. I am a branch of Jesus. One more time. I am a branch of Jesus. That's what we are. That's what we are. Now, I'm going to begin by rereading what we've studied up to this point. So join me in looking over. It won't be on the screen yet. But join me in looking over the first section of this book, of this chapter rather, and then we'll get started in today's lesson. Jesus told His disciples, I am the true vine, and My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in Me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Now I want you to realize, as I pause a second, that when Jesus was teaching this, it was after Judas had left. Judas had hit the road. Judas was gone. And Judas is an example of an apostate Christian. He's an example of someone who attends a church, gets together around Christian people, looks like a Christian, talks like a Christian for a while, but really isn't saved, really isn't a believer, really doesn't belong to God. And so Judas represents the withered branch, the apostate Christian. That's what this is going to focus on in the next few sentences here. Jesus said in verse 6, if anyone does not abide in Me, such as Judas, he is thrown away as a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in Me, and My words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be My disciples. And that's where we have traveled so far in our lessons. Today I want to begin at verse 9. In verses 9 and 10 I call favor of obedience. And let's listen to what Jesus continued to say. As the Father has loved Me, so have I loved you. Abide in My love. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. The key word here, as we've studied for the last 2 weeks, is the word abide. It means stay put, rest in, stand firm in, remain. Jesus says remain in His love. In verse 9, Jesus gives a powerful statement. He says there's a degree of this love and there's a direction of this love. There's a degree of this love. He says, by this My Father is glorified. Excuse me. As the Father has loved Me. As the Father has loved Me. Well, how much did the Father love Jesus? How much love did the Father have toward His Son? Think of that. Is there a limit to it? Is there a number to it? Is there a maximum point to it? No. It is eternal and endless, infinite. And Jesus said, just as the Father has loved Me, I have also that same degree now direct to you. I have a degree and a direction. I have loved you. Isn't it amazing? I can say this, I am a branch of Jesus and He loves me. Isn't that something to say? Let's say it one time together. I am a branch of Jesus and He loves me. That's incredible. We think about the fact God loves the world, and that's just sort of nebulous. That's just sort of vague. But when you say God loves me, Jesus loves me. That's personal. That's relational. That's the point. And Jesus calls us to a simple position. He says, abide in My love. And then in verse 10, He gives us a simple method. He says, if you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. God loves us and we love Him back by obeying His word. And then Jesus gives us the model of discipleship. He says, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. I'm the example for you. I've modeled the behavior. I've shown you what you are to do. You are to obey me like I obey the Holy Father. But did Jesus obey the Holy Father most of the time? Did Jesus obey the Holy Father every other day? No, Jesus obeyed the Father. And we are to obey Him. And Jesus is saying that as you obey me, you will remain in my love. Now that does not mean that He won't love you if you don't obey Him. It does not mean that you don't have His love if you don't abide. We have His love whether we abide or not. You see, Jesus loves me even on the days that I really mess up. Jesus loves you even on the days when you screw up. Jesus loves you on the days when you are just absolutely just about a half a degree above a worthless Christian. He still loves you. You still remain in His love. But to experience that love, to know the fullness of that love, to walk in that love, I've got to obey Him. You see, Jesus told us to live in His love. His love is there all the time, but we must choose to live in it. The relationship is permanent from God's side. He made us the branches. He grafted us into the vine. His love is flowing toward us. His love is in us. That's a done deal. That's a done deal. But we are given a choice. A choice to stay put in it. A choice to remain in the fullest degree of it. A choice to enjoy the fullest measure of it by obeying Him. Obedience and fellowship are tied together. Obedience and fellowship, not relationship, but fellowship, are tied together. The relationship is permanent, but the fellowship changes. We have a choice in the fellowship. Jesus is telling us to make the right choice. Jesus is saying, remain in my love and enjoy my love, rest in my love by obeying my commandments. I've given you the model. I've given you the example. Do what I do. Now, I'm going to focus on a tangent issue for just a moment. I really felt like the Lord was leading me to do this because somebody in this room needs to hear this next 10 minutes of the sermon. And so I'm going to share this the next 8 to 10 minutes. And it's this tangent issue, and that is the fear of losing your salvation. The fear of losing your salvation. Some people are afraid that they've sinned in such a way that God will just simply reject them. Some people fear that they've sinned so much, or they've sinned so often, or they've sinned so badly that God is going to turn His back on them. Let me tell you, that cannot happen. It cannot happen. First of all, you can't lose your salvation because you don't hold it. You don't hold it. It's not in your hands. Let's look at the Gospel of John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never," what? "Perish. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. I'm God. My Father's God. We are God. We are God in three persons. I hold you, and my Father holds you, and you're double held. And I'm promising you that you will never perish." What is it in John 3:16 we talk about? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not," what? "Perish." Here Jesus says that those who know Him, those whom He knows, those whom are His sheep will never perish. Now either Jesus is telling a lie, or He doesn't know what He's talking about, or it's true. Which is it? You know, there's another scripture that speaks on this eternal truth. That's one of Paul's letters in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 34. Romans 8, 31 through 34. Paul wrote this, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Interceding for us. Paul says God saved us when we were His enemies. Will He not keep us as His children? And you know, in the Bible, salvation is described in two ways. There are two different ways in which we're children of God. There's two different ways. First of all, the Bible describes salvation as being born again. You're familiar with that. Born again. That means God creates in you and me a new spirit. He creates a spirit. And I personally believe, I've told you before, I personally believe that is the resurrected life of Jesus is the DNA, the stuff that God uses to create in us a brand new spirit. He creates in us a new spirit. We are changed. We are born again. That makes us, by birth, His children. But not only are we born again, salvation described as a birth, salvation is also described as adoption. We are also adopted into God's family. And that has legal ramifications as to what we are allowed to have and to inherit and what God, how God sees us. Salvation is described both as a birth and an adoption. We're two ways children of God. You know, it's interesting that once you're born, you can't be unborn. That's a one-time deal, isn't it? Now, you can be killed, but once you're born, you can't be unborn. And you know that, interesting, even in our law today, once you're adopted, you can't be unadopted. You can't be unadopted. That's permanent. And so it is a million times more spiritually. You see, my free will allowed me to come to God. I was able by free will, because God gives us free will, to choose to come to Christ. But when I come to Christ, God births in me a new spirit, and God legally adopts me as His child. I do not have the power to change that. I have no free will to change that, because it's not up to me. He's the one who gave the birth. He's the one who did the adoption. He's the one who made me His child. I can't change it. Now, I can be a bad child. I can be a rebellious child. I can be a spoiled child. But I still am His child. Do you see what's happening? It's permanent because it's from His side. You can't lose your salvation because you don't hold it. Now, those who have this fear of losing their salvation, is usually based on one of three assumptions. I'm going to cover these quickly and we're going to move on. Three false assumptions that strikes people that they think about and they don't get right in their heart. And the first of all, the most popular, is the fear that the blood of Jesus is not rich enough to cleanse all of my sin. Do you know the Catholic Church messes this up? The Catholic Church teaches that you can be, that Jesus' blood saves you from some sins, but you've got to do penance for other things. You know, they sort of say, well, his blood saves you from this, but it doesn't save you from that. And that, my friends, I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis. I'm quoting C.S. Lewis. That, my friends, is a damned lie. You say, preacher's cussing. No, I'm not. It's a lie from hell. It's a lie from hell. You see, the Bible makes it very clear that the blood of Jesus answers all of my sins. All of my sins. Every one. When I chose Jesus into my heart at 7 years old in Lafayette, Alabama, Jesus didn't just forgive my past. There wasn't much past to forgive. I could have done too much by the time I was seven. Jesus didn't just forgive my past. He forgave my life. He forgave me from the sins I'll do this afternoon. He forgave me from the sins I'll do 10 years from now. He didn't just forgive my past. He wiped my life clean by His blood. You see, the blood of Jesus is rich enough to cover every sin. And there's not so sin that's so bad or so vile or so ugly that it cannot be forgiven. That is a lie. The blood of Jesus is rich enough to cleanse us from all unworthiness. Second fear is the fear that the love of God is not equal to His foreknowledge. I mentioned to you that I was saved at the age of seven. And I didn't know what was going to happen in the future, but God did. You see, when we studied the attributes of God a few months ago, we discovered that God is outside of time. We live inside of time, but God is outside of time. And so God, being outside of time, He sees my entire life. He sees the first breath I'll take. He knows the last breath I'll take. He knows my entire life. Not only did He save me when I was 7 years old, but He saw what I would do when I was 63. He saw what I'll do when I'm 73. He saw it all. And He chose to save me anyhow. Isn't that amazing? He chose to save me anyhow. You see, His love is just as great as His foreknowledge. He knew the mistakes I'd make. He knew the mistakes you'd make. He knew every time you'd fail Him. He knew every time you'd mess up. He knew every time that you would not do what you're supposed to do. And His love is still there. His love is still there. His love is as great as His foreknowledge. Third fear that people may have. Why can I never lose my salvation? The fear that the prayers of Jesus are not powerful enough to keep me in the Father's care. Listen to what Paul says. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. I mentioned last week, do you realize Jesus is praying for you? Jesus is at the throne room of God praying for you. And the only way that I could ever lose my salvation, even outside of what I've already said, is for Jesus to stop praying for me. And the only way that could happen is for me, is someone to take Jesus' place. And the only way Jesus could take anybody's place is to get where Jesus is to be who Jesus is. That ain't going to happen, is it? Nothing can stop the prayers of Jesus. He intercedes for us. The merit of His blood is rich enough. The power of God's love is strong enough, and His prayers are great enough to keep me in God's care. I can't lose my salvation. You can't lose yours. If you genuinely ask Jesus into your heart, if you genuinely say, Jesus, be my Lord, if you genuinely ask for forgiveness for God to save you, it is God who saves you, and it is God who keeps you. And you don't have the power to change that. But you do have the power to choose to stay in that love, to choose to obey Him and remain in the center of that love. That you do have. That's what the Gospel of John is talking about in this parable. So let's go back to the Gospel of John. Back to John chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Well, verse 11. Get ahead of myself. Verse 11 through 15, let me read those verses there. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. I call this section Fellowship of the King. Fellowship of the King. Verse 11, Jesus talks about the joy of communion. We hold a little 8-minute communion ceremony once a month here at our church. We try to remember the blood of Jesus and the body of Jesus being sacrificed for us. But you know what we're really doing? We're really asking God to commune with us. We're saying, Lord, I need you. I remember what you did for you, and I need you. I need you. And in that joy of communion, in that fellowship with God, is where I have the strength to face my problems that I'm dealing with. And I am able to enter into Jesus' joy by obeying Him and receiving His strength. This joy is not happiness because of circumstances are good. Sometimes the circumstances are lousy. You know, traffic's bad out there today. That's not a good circumstance. But I can have the joy of Jesus by saying, Lord, I need you. I'm dependent on you, and you're with me. Thank you for loving me. And I can enjoy fellowship with His Spirit, even in a lousy circumstance. I can know His joy. Jesus wants us to know His joy. He says that your joy may be full, that it may be complete, that you may really enjoy the richness of it. And then in verse 12, He gives the principal commandment of the disciples. They were about to go into the world. But they didn't grasp it at that moment. But Jesus is telling them, boys, I'm leaving you. Just a few hours, I'm going to be gone. And you're going to see me a little bit for the next month, but there's going to come a point where I'm going to be completely gone. And I'm telling you what's going to happen as you face the world. And as you face the world, this is something you must do. You must love one another. This is my principal commandment. This is my commandment, verse 12, that you love one another as I have loved you. I mean, this is the mark of a Christian, is love. Let's look at John chapter 13. Because Jesus has already talked to him about this once. In fact, in chapter 15, he's reiterating it. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus had told them, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I love you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. The witness to the world that you belong to me is not some nebulous idea that you love the world. The witness of the world that you belong to me is they can see that you love each other. You love each other. Christians loving Christians. The church loving the church. Believers loving believers. The believers being a family. Isn't that what God called us to be? A family. And Jesus said, that's the witness, that the world would see a loving family. That's the mark of Christianity. And the Apostle John, he learned that lesson, so much so that he wrote about it in his 80s. John heard this teaching in his 20s, and he wrote about it in his 80s. Let's listen to something he wrote. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. I've told this story before, but guys, you'll see very quickly that I love to tell stories over and over again. But John the Apostle preached in Ephesus for many years. He was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. You know the story. He received the revelation on that island. He was eventually released from that island and went back to Ephesus. And Christian tradition says that as he came back to Ephesus as an old man, having already written the Gospel of John, having already written the revelation, that he came and all the Christians of that city came together. Now, they didn't have churches like we do today. They just came together where they could. And all the Christians of Ephesus from all these house churches came together to hear the Apostle John preach. And he was introduced. Here's the last remaining disciple of Jesus, the last guy alive who saw Jesus walk on the earth. He's going to give a message to us today. Pay attention. Everybody listen. And old John got up and they had to help him up front because he was still an elderly guy. And he looked around the crowd and all these Christians who had gathered together were eager to hear a sermon from the Apostle John. And this is his sermon. He said, little children, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And he sat down. That was his whole sermon. You see, John had learned the lesson. What's important? Believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. And he lived that in his life. The Greek word for friend literally means a friend at court. A friend at court. When Jesus talks about being a friend, it's a special friend that he says. It's the honor of being friends of the King. The King's inner circle. The King's chosen companions. The people who were next to Him, who could talk with Him privately, who could go into His chambers and converse with Him. The friend of the King, the inner circle. That's the word that's being used here. The friends of the King had the privilege of knowing His plans, knowing His ideas. But they also still had the responsibility to follow orders. Wiersbe states this. He says, the friends of the King would be close to Him and know His secrets, but they would also be subject to Him and have to obey His commands. To be a friend of the King is to be near the King and obey the King at the same time. And that's what Jesus is telling us. I want you to be considered my friends. He told his disciples, I don't call you disciples anymore, I call you friends. Because everything I've heard from the Father, I've explained to you as best you can understand it. And some of what I've said you'll understand later on. But I have not held anything back from you. You are considered a friend of the King. That's a closeness that is a wonderful closeness. But that's a closeness that involves obedience. Listen to Psalm 25, verse 14. Psalm 25, verse 14. The psalmist wrote, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." The friendship of the Lord is for those who revere Him. Remember, fearing God doesn't mean being scared of Him. Fearing God means honoring Him, respecting Him. And to them He makes known His covenant. As we obey God, you know what? He communicates to us. When you are in a spirit of obedience to the Lord, you will get more out of Bible reading than you ever would casually doing it, having an attitude of rebellion. Because God will speak. He will commune with you. He will make known to you His covenant. Verses 16 through 17, as we complete this chapter, I call future of ministry. Future of ministry. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Jesus says in verse 16, "You didn't choose me, guys. I chose you." And He literally did. As we read the gospel, we'll find that Jesus spent an entire night in prayer about who He was to choose as His 12 disciples. And He personally chose those 12 guys. And He actually chose Judas, knowing what Judas would do. But He chose them. There was no room for pride on their behalf. They didn't earn anything. They weren't better than other people. They were sovereignly chosen. Now, I'm going to get to a subject that's touchy with some people, and I don't mean to talk on a touchy subject, but I have to. And that's this. God chose you before you were born. God chose you before you were born. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will." Now this is a deep mystery, and scholars are divided on exactly how to interpret it. I have a perspective on election. I'll share that with you when we study Romans chapter 5. I'm not a Calvinist. I don't think God picked out people to be saved. I'll explain that thoroughly when we study Romans chapter 5. I do believe that we're chosen in Christ. There's a deep theological meaning to those two words. In Christ. Christ is the ark, and we're chosen within Him. But God chose you. Remember I talked about adoption? Adoption is always a choice, isn't it? There's no such thing as accidental adoption. People don't accidentally adopt children. Adoption is a choice. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, before I was ever born. And in this deep mystery of election, and by the way, I don't think anybody really knows how election works. I know how scholars think they do. And you can read theological texts and you get a couple of different opinions and they have different perspectives. When I was in seminary, my theology professor did not believe in Calvinism. My New Testament professor did. I got both sides of the argument. I think the only one who really understands election is God. God is the only one who really understands how that works. But let me say this. However it works, and I'll give you my perspective on it later, but however it works, one thing is clear. God chose us to be, and God chose us to do. God chose us to be. Listen, He said God chose us to be holy and blameless. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. That we should be something. We are predestined to be something. Let's listen to how Paul describes this, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Somebody asked you, Richard, do you believe in predestination? I absolutely do. Every Christian is predestined. Because predestination has a destination. It's going somewhere. There's a goal. What am I predestined for? I'm predestined to become like Jesus. For those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God wants to build me and build you into the character of Jesus. He didn't save you and me for us to stay like we were. He saved us as we were to make us better than we were. He saved for us to grow, to mature, to be His character. Love and goodness and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control. All those nine character qualities that Paul talks about in Galatians, which reflects the image of Jesus. He chose us to be something. Family members with a family likeness. The family likeness is the character of God. I'm predestined to be something. But I'm also predestined to do something. Back to John chapter 15. Jesus says in verse 16, I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. There's something for me to do. I've told you before that, you know, when God saved us, He could have zapped us on up to heaven. He could have said, well, you're saved, now come be with me. He didn't do that. Why? Because there's work here on earth for us to do. There's work here on earth for us to do. God has some things He wants us to accomplish right here in this life. And that work involves bearing His fruit. Appointed you to go and bear fruit. We are to bear fruit to the glory of the gardener. We studied that fruit last week. But let me say that the first and most important aspect of that fruit, it's not the only one, but the first and most important aspect of that fruit is to win other people to Christ. Because what is it, what fruit is it that will last forever? It's the salvation of others. The salvation of others. That will last forever. You know, there's a song that says something to the effect that thank you for giving to the Lord. Thank you for giving to the Lord. And I hope that in heaven I can meet some people that maybe I didn't personally know, but they can say, I want to thank you, Pastor Richard, for what Crossroad Christian Fellowship did, because the people there helped me come to Christ. I hope we can meet some of these folks in the orphanage that we give to in Africa that can say to us one day in heaven, thank you for giving money to the mission work of our orphanage, because the work of that orphanage led me to Christ. And because of your sacrifice, I'm here. God wants to use us to reach other people. Use us to verbally share. Use us to do work. Use us to give money. Use us as people to reach others for His kingdom. And that's the fruit that will last for eternity. Verse 16, Jesus said, in the midst of that kind of fruit bearing, there is powerful prayer in Jesus' name. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. I taught on this last week. The name of Jesus is not a credit card. I can't ask God to give me selfish things. It doesn't matter how much faith I have. It doesn't matter how much this positive word confession that some preachers teach. That ain't going to change it. What Jesus is talking about in this context is fruit bearing. In the midst of my obeying God and bearing fruit and doing His will, whatever I face, whatever struggle, whatever obstacle, whatever problem, I can claim the name of Jesus to work through it. And Jesus was teaching His disciples who were Jews. As I said last week, He was teaching Jewish guys that His name, Yeshua, was equal to Yahweh. That His name was as powerful as Yahweh. That His name was as powerful as the Father's name. That He was one with the Father. And that as they prayed in His name, they were actually praying in the name of God. That was a brand new idea for them. We say it without thinking about it. We say, in Jesus' name, amen. We don't even think about that. When they said it, It was radical. You mean I can use your name, Jesus, and it's equal to God's name? Yes, sir. That's what I'm saying. That was brand new to them. And as they went out in that first century world and they faced many obstacles, and we'll deal with one next week in our next week's lesson, they learned the power of the name of Jesus to meet anything that they faced as they were fruit bearing. You see the context? Remember I told you, if you take a text out of the context, all you have left is a con. And there's some TV preachers preaching cons right now. They're taking words out of the Bible and trying to make it mean something that the context didn't say. This promise applies to fruit bearing. It applies to obeying God. Well, L.S. Chafer, one scholar, has noted that in this chapter, chapter 15, we have prayer effectual, joy celestial, and fruit perpetual. God wants fruit. He wants fruit that remains. Our last verse, verse 17, Jesus said, "These things I command you, that you so that you will love one another." He returns to that theme. I mean, He's harping on it. He's hitting it again and again and again. Love one another. He was about to leave them. He was talking to them about the hostility of the world before them. He was telling them that they have to stick together. They have to be united against the foe. The only way that they could stand against the world and the devil was to stay together. Love each other. Stand as a family. You know, we're a family too. We're a local family. In fact, right here at Crossroad Christian, we are a fellowship. And we're a family. We must be united, just like those first disciples. And as we obey Jesus, Jesus can use us too. Jesus can bear fruit through us. We can honor the gardener by being rich, bearing rich fruit to the gardener, giving glory to our Holy Father, being healthy branches. We are connected to the vine, our Lord Jesus. The sap of His Holy Spirit flows into us and through us. And as we trust Him and obey Him, the natural law will apply and fruit will appear. It will always appear. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Such a concept doesn't exist. Jesus has already talked about it, that a fruit that bears no fruit is withers and is cut off and thrown into the fire. That's a Judas apostate who pretends to be a Christian. A real Christian will bear some fruit. Now, some will bear a little fruit, and some will bear a whole lot more fruit, but when God's life is really in you, that life will express itself. That life will express itself. The natural law will apply. As we obey Jesus, Jesus can use us. He will bear fruit through us. His fruit will blossom. His nature, His ministry will be shown in us. His life will become our life. We will become and be fruitful branches. This chapter in John's Gospel is teaching that Jesus is our vine. We are His branches. His Holy Spirit is the sap that flows into our lives and produces the fruit. It is not our fruit. We don't create it. We don't make it. The Holy Spirit does. We just express it. And we express it as we obey Him and trust Him. The Holy Spirit expresses the fruit. It's been said that in John's Gospel, you can think of it this way. As branches, we receive. As disciples, we follow. As friends, we commune. We live out branch life. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. And we are saved to bear fruit. That's what pleases the gardener. That's what pleases our Holy Father. Let's bow for prayer.